grace from me.
And then what we're going to do is chant the verses back and forth between me and you. So I get the odd numbers, I'll start with one, and then you get the even numbers. And we're going to use this tone. Lu, 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 lu. Everybody on lu? Lu, 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 lu. And the second half will go lu, 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 lu. Lu, 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 lu. Nice, and let's just practice your verse. The first one that you'll do is number two. And it sounds like this then, when you sing together, listening to your neighbor, it'll sound like this. When evildoers close in against me to devour my flesh. Let's try that first half.
When evildoers close in against me to devour my flesh.
And the second half will be, they, my foes and my enemies, will stumble and fall.
They, my foes and my enemies, will stumble.
Lovely chanted psalm version. So we'll start with this antiphon. Just listen to this and sing this. It'll come in and out throughout the song.
Do not forsake me. Do not
tape isn't already rolling, roll the tape. So a word about time. In the timekeeping of the church, today is the day of St. Matthew, a day of commemoration. And so we'll at least touch upon a piece of Matthew today as a way to, we would have anyway, but it will be our way of commemorating and giving thanks for the evangelist Matthew. I'll also tell a little story about time. When I first started coming to Holden, I had picked up a clue from that little book that's in everybody's room about the history of Holden, and I had told this story many times, how I learned from some of the worthies of the past that are quoted in there, in this case, Elmer Witt, that everything at Holden must be accompanied by hilarity. So I thought that meant I was supposed to tell jokes at the beginning of my sessions. But I have learned over the years, I'm retired now, so I don't face this humiliation as often as I used to, but my students gradually taught me I'm not funny. And it sort of happened in stages. And I've told some of the stories of how they showed me. But I should have known from the beginning that I was not funny, at least not in their eyes. Near the beginning of my career at Valparaiso University, all the theology classes were taught in the same building. It was the building that housed the Honors College at Valparaiso, and the Honors College is named Christ College, sort of like the colleges in Great Britain and elsewhere, where you have Jesus College and Magdalene College and so on. Well, Christ College was where we met, and there had once upon a time been an old-fashioned system of bells and clocks, and so that, just like in high school, you know, the bell rang at the beginning and end of the period, and they had long since quit working, those bells, and the clocks didn't work either, the clocks that went with them. So every room in that building where I taught had a clock in it, but not one of them had the same time as any other, and most of them were stopped. And they were stopped at whatever time, you know, and none of they weren't in any way, they didn't stop altogether. They were just a bunch of stopped clocks or clocks running at odd times. So one day, I was teaching a group of freshmen in the first or second year there, and I got it in my head. I come from a family of kidders who taught me ridiculous things. So that's who I blame for pulling this on a bunch of freshmen. I told them, I said, you know, we were talking about some texts in the Bible that talk about the end times and the end of time and the coming, the return of Christ and so on. And I told them, you know, this building we're in, I presume you've noticed, has all these clocks, and that none of them are the same, and that they don't work. And you may have thought that's because something failed, but no, this is deliberate. The clocks are kept this way to remind us that no one knows the hour of the return. Not even the Son, but the Father alone. And this is Christ College. And so in Christ College, we are reminded every day that no one knows the day or the hour. And you laugh. I thought I was being funny. They were writing this. Dutifully learning this truth. I am not funny. So yesterday we saw that we sleep with our ancestors. We go down to Sheol, the rich, the poor, the powerful, and the weak, and everything in between. And yet we have visions of one day, a feast on the holy mountain, and a day when God might kick over the cemeteries and the saints come marching in. But as we all know, by the time we get to the New Testament, the scriptures of the Christian church, we easily detect that Pharisees And folks like Jesus assume that everybody knows about the resurrection of the dead and the separate fates that await the just and the unjust. Reward for the faithful and punishment for the wicked. We heard it in that psalm today as well. I presume you noted that God will punish the wicked somehow or another. While others, not the Pharisees, others besides the Pharisees and folks like Jesus, like, for example, the Sadducees, ridiculed such a crazy notion. They thought that resurrection from the dead was the stupidest idea they ever heard of, and you know the story, surely, of how they came to make fun of this with their question to Jesus. If this woman was married 7 times to each of these different brothers as she became the possession of one brother after the other by the law of levirate marriage, in the resurrection, whose wife would she be? You know, they thought this was a funny joke on Jesus. That's because they did not believe this. So not all Jews believed in a resurrection of the dead. It was a new idea, and it was scoffed at by the conservative Jews, like the Sadducees. So where did this idea come from, that there's a resurrection of the dead? And we'll talk about the New Testament notions of this shortly. Well, to understand where this idea comes from, we have to go back just a bit into the history of Judaism, specifically to the period known as the Hellenistic period. After the Babylonian captivity, the Jews lived under the domination of the Persian Empire for 2 centuries, from 538 onward, after Cyrus of Persia freed them to go back to their land and help them finance the rebuilding of the temple, and so on. And so for 2 centuries, they lived under the benign rule of the Persian Empire, and then along came Alexander the Great in around 330. And Alexander the Great and he didn't live long enough to see his dream fulfilled, but his successors tried to keep at his dream of bringing peace to the world by giving to the world one language and one culture and one religion and one coinage system and one everything, so that people didn't have to keep fighting over, you know, religion, and people could understand each other if we all had one language. I mean, it was an interesting vision. We know that vision all too well, I'm afraid. But what that meant was we had to get rid of all the other religions and all the other languages and all the other cultures besides the Hellenistic culture. The Jews were among the people that said, no, we will not all go to the Y and prance around naked doing the Olympics. We have a law that says you shall not go about naked the way you do it in the Hellenistic culture, and we will not have statues and graven images, and we will keep our scriptures. Not everybody said that. There were plenty of people that went along with the program for the sake of prospering. But there was this group that stuck out because they insisted on being faithful to the traditions that became known as the Hasidim. This is different from Hasidic Judaism that started in Eastern Europe in modern times, but it's the same name. Hasid, H-A-S-I-D, those are the English, that's the English equivalent of the word for a pious one, a righteous one, a just one. And so the Hasidim were the pious ones who resisted the program of enforced Hellenization. And they paid a terrible price. You can read of their stories in places like 2 Maccabees. If you want to read a really terrible story, go to 2 Maccabees chapter 6 and 7 and read the story of old Eliezer, an elderly gentleman who was a pious one who was seized by the Seleucid empire's representatives, one of the successors to Alexander's empire, tied to a post in the middle of the city, and then it was demanded of him, eat a bite of pork or we will harm you. And he made a little speech about he could not possibly open his mouth to receive a bite of pork and defy the laws of his God. And so they began to torture him in various ways, cutting off body parts and beating him and gouging him and, you know, every conceivable form of abuse until he finally died of his wounds, hanging there on this post, refusing to eat a bite of pork. And then there follows immediately thereafter in 2 Maccabees the story of seven pious brothers whom the authorities wanted to make an example of, and one by one they did the same thing to these seven brothers as their mother watched. And they are some of the most gruesome stories you can read anywhere, and I'm not going to rehearse them all for you. The first one, they demanded that he receive into his mouth a bite of pork, and he made a speech refusing, as old Eliezer had. And so they took this fellow and threw him into this enormous frying pan with a little bit of oil in it, heated up to terribly high temperatures, and they fried him in front of the whole town. They fried him. Then they took the next brother and skinned him alive. When he refused to eat a bite of pork and made a similar speech, they took another of the brothers and drew and quartered him. Do you know what that is? When they tie your four limbs each to a different horse and cut the tendons in your arms and legs and send the four horses off in separate directions. One by one, they killed each of the seven brothers while their mother watched. And then the story is that, if I remember it correctly, she threw herself into the fire that had killed the last of her sons after making a speech about how much she admired them for their faithfulness. This is what it meant to be a pious Jew and to stick with observance of Torah in the Hellenistic Empire. They paid a terribly high price, these people known as the Hasidim. And we actually have them to thank, in a way, for the fact that Judaism survived. And because the point was to wipe out Judaism. And what if Judaism had vanished? What if the Hellenistic Empire had succeeded? Can you imagine Christianity coming along? I mean, what would it be without Judaism as its matrix? Just so you know, the Hasidim are the forebears of the Pharisees. And we Christians grow up believing that Pharisee is another word for pious jerk who hates Jesus. But the Pharisees came from those people, the Hasidim. And they were heirs of a particular form of trust in God that those Hasidim had, a deep trust in God despite what was happening to them. They sang these songs like we sang a few minutes ago. And I think you could see at the center of the theology of Psalm 27 is a lot of bad stuff is happening to us, and there's even worse stuff that might happen to us, but we trust God. That's the bottom line. We trust God. And so the Hasidim came to teach that since the pious were suffering and being liquidated in horrible ways here in space and time, and the wicked were prospering and succeeding at, in fact, destroying the faithful, and there was no justice in the here and now, God was not doing a thing about this in the present. Those people were dying at these posts, and God didn't stop it. You know, one way you could think about their theological crisis is, how can you keep on believing in a God that lets this happen? And most of us know people who have abandoned the faith because God lets that kind of stuff happen and doesn't stop it. Well, the Hasidim refused to give up the faith because God wasn't stopping their suffering. They came to teach that the justice and the mercy, the justice for the oppressors and the mercy upon the righteous must not, because it's not happening in the here and now, it must happen after this life. God must do something about this beyond the boundary of space and time that we inhabit. And so they came to teach that there was a reward and a resurrection for the righteous. And they eventually came to teach as well that there was a punishment that was experienced, not just Sheol, where you experience nothing, but there was the experience of suffering and punishment after death for the wicked. Otherwise, what sense did the world make? What sense did God's creation make? So they began to teach that there was resurrection for the righteous and the pious, and punishment for the wicked. They didn't make this all up out of whole cloth. It wasn't like, well, let's see, let's think of something to solve our theological problem. I mean, there's a bit of that. Human beings always do this. But, I mean, the Jews had done this many times. They used to believe God dwelled in the temple in Jerusalem. And it took a long time and a lot of heavy thinking and using bits of tradition here and there to get the idea that the whole cosmos was Yahweh's tent. And that, in fact, Yahweh was everywhere. In fact, Yahweh was the only God. You know, that's a bunch of theological development, too, that happened over centuries. So the idea of resurrection from the dead came along as a solution to a problem. And a way of talking about reality that we believe because we trust God enough to believe that God takes care of things. They had the seeds of such ideas in one of the texts that we brushed up against yesterday, just for example, Isaiah 25, this vision of the feast on the holy mountain where we eat fat things. If you read the whole vision, when you get to the end of the part where it says, we have waited on the Lord and he has saved us, and some of you have been through this with me and I'm sorry you're going to go through it again. The rest of the vision is, there's also people at the bottom of the mountain. The Moabites, our hated enemies, are down swimming in our urine, in the dung pit at the bottom of the mountain where the wine we have used when we're done with it runs, and God smashes those Moabites down when they try to get out, like wagon wheels running over straw in the mud. That's the full vision of what we hope will happen. We will feast with God, and our enemies will swim in our urine. Isn't that kind of what everybody hopes for? We will rejoice as victors, and our enemies will eat. Or there's some of the things that the people had learned in 200 years of mingling with the Persians in the period of the Persian Empire. The period in which there had arisen one of the many great religions that arose in the 6th century that you heard briefly around the fire hose time frame yesterday, you heard about how the Buddha and Confucius arose in the 6th century BC. So did the religion we know as Zoroastrianism. a religion that teaches that that the whole cosmos is a battle between good and evil, and at the end of everyone's life there is a test of whether you were on the side of good or on the side of evil. Not just a test, it's actually the word for test in all these languages is the same as the word for a trial. So everyone at the end of life undergoes a trial. And there is a prosecuting attorney and a defense attorney at this trial. And the prosecutor just cites the evidence that you were on the side of evil. Just all you got to do is tell the truth. And the defense attorney says, no, there's also this evidence. And then there is a judgment made. Or is this person righteous and good, or is this person on the side of evil? And depending upon how the trial comes out, the judgment is rendered, and you either go to, this is a Persian word, paradise, which means walled garden, and you get a reward, or you suffer extinction. That's what the Persians taught. And the prosecuting attorney in that trial figure came over into Judaism. The person who puts you on trial and works out a way to see the complete truth about you. Do you know the word for prosecuting attorney in Hebrew? Shatan. Satan. That word came into Jewish tradition during the Persian period. Satan is the prosecutor who puts you on trial. I always add at this point, just by personal habit, that you can take this back to all your lawyer friends. Tell them what the word for prosecutor is. And then I add that you know there are really only three lawyer jokes in the whole world. Yeah, all the rest are true stories. Anyway, I keep repeating that. I'm sorry. So shards of ideas that came from elsewhere are collected into the notion that there is reward and punishment at the end of life, which doesn't get worked out during life. And by the time of the New Testament, it has evolved into this business of a full-blown resurrection of the righteous and a banishment to a place of punishment for the wicked. We even get pieces of it in the very latest pieces of the Hebrew Bible, which is really in Aramaic, in sections of the book of Daniel, which is one of the pieces of the writings, which was not even incorporated into the Hebrew canon until the first century during Jesus, after Jesus' time, actually. So we read in Daniel 12 that Michael, the great prince, the protector of your people, shall arise, and there will be a time of anguish such as never occurred since the nations first came into existence. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So there's the first expression in the biblical tradition of this belief of the Hasidim in the material from Daniel that comes from the middle of the second century before the Christian era. And we get also then this vision of Daniel chapter 7, which is so famous, how the Ancient of Days, as it's called in the King James, or what we say now in the NRSV, the Ancient One, took his throne, his clothing white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool, and his throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. This is a play upon Ezekiel's old pre-omnipresence notion that Yahweh wasn't everywhere, but he could go everywhere on his Yahweh-mobile. These cherubim that had wheels that could go in all different directions. And as I watched in the night visions, I saw one like a, and the new translation says human being, the Aramaic actually says son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient One and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and honor, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting one that shall not pass away or be destroyed. And he comes as the judge of the world. Now, at first, among the Hasidim, this notion seemed to apply mostly only to martyrs. The Hasidim weren't terribly worried about all the collaborators, all the people who had gone with the empire, although some of them had helped to make the Hasidim miserable. But mostly what the Hasidim were interested in is that their own people would be vindicated and have some kind of redemption, because in the afterlife, because it wasn't happening in the here and now. So they began to find fragments of teaching that could help them understand how would God bring back the people who had been pious? How would God gather up all those lives and pull off this resurrection? And there were a number of visions. That thing in Zechariah 14 that I talked about yesterday gave them a way to think about it, that God would kick over the Mount of Olives and open all the graves, and the Hasidim, the pious ones, the saints, that's what that text says, the Hasidim will come out, the saints will arise, and they're the ones that will escape the cemetery. But here's here's another teaching that arose, and that was this, that God would send someone back from the past to collect all the blood of the martyrs that had been spilled into the earth. Remember how I said yesterday, they believed that God took breath away, but human beings spilled it into the earth, spilled blood into the earth and took life that way. Well, God would send someone back to collect all the blood, in which are the lives of the martyrs. The life of a creature is in its blood, says Leviticus 16. That's why you don't eat that. So somebody will come back and collect all the blood. And who better to collect the blood of the martyrs than the first martyr? The first person whose blood was ever spilled into the ground in a fight over faith and religion. And you know who that is?
Abel.
Abel killed because his brother invented religion, and he thought, this looks cool, I'm going to copy it. God regarded his offerings. God did not regard his brother's offerings, for reasons that we have made up explanations for this, but the text doesn't really say. It just happened. And Cain was furious. He couldn't kill God, so he spilled his brother's blood into the ground in a fight with God. So God would send Abel back. And Abel's full name in Hebrew is Avel Ben Adam. Ben Adam means son of man. God would send the Son of Man, the Ben Adam, back to collect all the martyrs' blood. And then there's this from the an apocryphal, or it's actually a pseudepigraphal book known as the Testament of Abraham, a document that comes from somewhere just before Jesus' time, although there are some people who think that it may have actually been put into written form during Jesus' time. We don't, you know, all this kind of stuff had lasted in oral tradition for at least a while before it was written down. But here, here is a scene from a document about from the Hasidic tradition about how God was going to set things right. Behold, there were two angels with fiery aspect and merciless intention and relentless look. And they drove myriads of souls, mercilessly beating them with fiery lashes. This is the picture of the Last Judgment, according to this tradition. Between the two gates, there stood a terrifying throne with the appearance of terrifying crystal, flashing like fire, and upon it sat a wondrous man, bright as the sun, like unto a son of God. Before him stood a table like crystal, all of gold and byssus. On the table lay a book. On its right and on its left stood two angels holding papyrus and ink and pen, and in front of the table sat a light-bearing angel holding a balance in his hand, and the wondrous man who sat on the throne was the one who judged and sentenced souls. So there's the judge with his balance, you know, we still use that as a symbol of justice. And Abram said, "My Lord, Commander, who is this all-wondrous judge?" The commander said, "Do you see, all-pious Abraham, the frightful man who is seated on the throne? This is the son of Adam, the firstborn. His name is Abel, whom Cain the wicked killed. And he sits here to judge the entire creation, examining both righteous and sinners, for God said, 'I do not judge you, but every man is judged by man, Adam.'" So that's a vision of the last judgment that's going around at the time the Christian era arises. The person who will judge the nations is Abel. Ben-Adam, the first martyr. We'll see him again shortly. When we do get to the New Testament, we always have to ask, do we begin with Paul, or do we begin Paul the Pharisee and a descendant of the Hasidim, whose letters are actually the earliest Christian literature we have? Or do we start with the gospel traditions, despite the fact that they weren't put into written form for audience until well after Paul's time? Arbitrarily, I'm just going to start with Paul, even though we have the teachings of Jesus before Paul in the gospels, but we only have them in forms that are put into context after Paul. In any case, Paul assumes a general resurrection from the dead and a judgment of all people, but it's really interesting to watch what he says the basis of judgment is. Sometimes it sounds like it's based on works, and at other times it's based on faith and a connection to Jesus Christ. For example, Romans 2. "God will repay according to each one's deeds. Those who by patiently doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. While for those who are self-seeking and who obey not the truth but wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be anguish and distress for everyone who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality." I didn't hear a whole lot about salvation by grace through faith there. It's all, what'd you do? Did you do good or did you do evil? Although by the time you get to Romans 6, "Now that you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God, the advantage you get is sanctification, the end of which is eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So, as we've all been taught, especially us Lutherans, it's all a matter of gift. It's grace, this eternal life. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 has a vision of the last judgment that includes this. "For it is indeed just of God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to the afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not, and in this translation, the new NRSV that I'm using, it's those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, which is what most translations say. There's about 12 theological problems there, including a picture of Jesus being this fiery, deadly judge. Now you know where Jerry Falwell gets that picture. That's his Jesus. But also this business of obeying the gospel, I just got to tell you, that's a bad translation. It really is a verb there that means, it's sometimes used to mean what we mean by obey, but it really means to hear clearly enough so that you can respond. It's one of the verbs for, the root of the verb is hearing. Akouo, like acoustics. It's a form of hearing that is done deeply enough so that you can actually respond. But in any case, Paul threatens eternal destruction, separation from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be marveled at on that day among all who have believed our testimony. So there Paul actually threatens judgment on everybody who doesn't believe him. Paul was a Hasidim. Paul does not talk about hell by any of the words that we use or by any of the words that appear in the original that we translate as hell, most of which are either Hades, the word for the Greek underworld, or Gehenna, the thing I talked about yesterday, that is the valley outside Jerusalem where child sacrifice was practiced. Of course, we have 1 Corinthians 15 with all its language about the perishable and the imperishable, the physical and spiritual, the mortal and the immortal, all of which will somehow begin with the sound of a trumpet and end up in a grand musical. But we're not going to ponder that. We're going to skip quickly to the Gospels because we've only got 17 minutes left and got several pages to go. Mark chapter 9, verses 42 and following, talks about hell. If any of you put a stumbling block, a scandal, if you scandalize one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Better you should enter life maimed than with two hands to go to Gehenna, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into Gehenna. Same with your eyes. If your eyes cause you to stumble, tear them out. Better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two and be thrown into Gehenna, where their worm never dies and their fire is never quenched. So there's a hell. You know, being cast into the landfill to smolder away for eternity, reserved for the people who scandalized little ones. You know, I couldn't help but think of this text when I watched Spotlight a few months ago, the Oscar-winning movie that talks about all the children that were abused by the church, and I wasn't only thinking of Roman Catholic pedophile priests, I was thinking of all the church people who have caused little ones to lose their faith or their life or their ability ever again to trust over the centuries. Or I think about a friend of mine who has fortunately recovered from this. But I think about a woman who grew up in a family of pious Christians, and her little brother died of one of these childhood diseases years ago, before we had the same kinds of things that can help them now. And the elders of the church came to visit her family and told her family, as she sat as a little girl and listened to this explanation, that the little brother had died because, of course, the family had not chosen to send their children to the parochial school. They had put the children in public school, and this was God's way of teaching them the foolishness of that. I think there's Gehenna for people who would do that to anybody, including a child. Well, then, of course, we have Matthew. We had to get to Matthew today. Matthew, who teaches over and over and over again that for some there is a destiny of being with God, being in a place of reward and at least relaxation, if not luxury, but for the tormentors and for the wicked and for the disobedient, there is outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are 11 texts like that scattered throughout Matthew's gospel. Matthew plays hardball. Whenever I taught Matthew, I always dragged out an old Peanuts cartoon strip from many, many years ago. Lucy, I guess it is, has been to school, and she comes home and she tells her little brother, tells Charlie Brown, "You know, I would have made a good evangelist." And he says, "Oh yeah, how's that?" And she said, "You know that kid who sits in front of me in school? I proved to him that my religion was better than his religion." And he says, "Oh, how'd you do that?" And she says, "Hit him with my lunchbox." That's Matthew. You will believe, or it's outer darkness and a weeping and gnashing of teeth for you. And of course, the most famous of these parables, and this is where I get the vision of today's title, A Fork in Time's Ever-Rolling Stream. That's what our tradition has taught, that there's a fork at the end of time's ever-rolling stream, and you either go with the righteous or you go with the unrighteous into eternal perdition. And our showcase piece, we have anticipated with the Testament of Abraham, Matthew 25, verses 31 and following. When the Son of Man comes, the Ben Adam comes, in all his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And we've seen the scene already, right? This Matthew wasn't the only one who knew of this vision or Jesus. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. A stranger and you welcomed me. Naked and you gave me clothing. Sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me." And the righteous, as we all know, will say, "When was that? We don't remember. We saw you and we did that to you." And the king will say to them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family," is what it says in the NRSV. As we all know from learning King James, some of us anyway, learned King James. What more literally the text says is, whatever you did to the little brother, you did to me. So it's the little brother who comes back to judge what's happened to all the little brothers and sisters. That's the criteria for judgment. How did you treat the little brother? Did you treat him like I was treated? Or did you take pity on the little brother? I used to always wonder as a kid, how many acts of pity qualified you to go one, even once, if I gave one drink to a thirsty person, gave one piece of clothing to a naked person, went once to the prison to see someone, was that enough? In any case, this is how you judge. Then he will say to those that is left, you that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food, thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink, a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you didn't give me clothing, in prison and you didn't visit. And they too will say, when was that? When did we see you? We don't remember. And they get the same line. I tell you, as you did it to one of the least of these, did not do it to one of the little brothers, you didn't do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So there you have it. This is our tradition. A big old fork in time's ever rolling stream. And, you know, we all grew up with this, or lots of us grew up with this. And we're left here with all kinds of questions that we will come back to tomorrow and the next day. What exactly is this eternal life into which the righteous or the prison visitors and the naked clothers, what is this place into which they go? We could also, we've got 7 minutes, we can talk about such things as the dangers, the theological dangers of persisting with this tradition in its various forms, and the trouble this kind of theology has caused over the centuries. Christianity very understandably became a religion that was all about going to heaven or hell. The whole point of life becomes making sure that you got your ticket punched to the preferable afterlife. And it also allowed there to become a tradition, or not, it allowed the tradition to become dominated by theology that gave the church the right to stand as the gatekeeper and decide who got to go where and to tell people where they were headed. And we'll get to some of that later on. The keys to the kingdom are given to Peter, and it looks like he gets to decide who goes where, and the church played with that for centuries, holding people's fates in their hands and threatening them and extorting them. Somebody yesterday asked me, where did purgatory come from? And I don't know the date of the origins of the doctrine of purgatory, but that was meant to be a comforting thing for people who wondered about good people that they knew who they weren't certain about their faith, or good people that they knew who had died in some mortal sin even though the rest of their life had been exemplary, or really good people who were so good they couldn't imagine suffering for them eternally being any kind of justice, and yet they hadn't been part of the community. They'd not had faith because they didn't even know. And purgatory arose as a place where we could imagine such people being, where they would eventually make it, but they had to be purged first, cleaned, cleansed through a process of suffering and discipline. It was meant to be a comfort. But of course, we know that it became a racket. The church has a habit of turning comforting things into a racket. We're not alone. Humankind has a habit of turning sweet, comforting things into terrible rackets. But the sinners who make up the church are just as good at it as anybody else, and so purgatory became a racket. But we're stuck with this as a part of our tradition, the fork in the road. And we'll spend tomorrow and Friday trying to figure out, the full impact and the full scandal of that fork. We'll still await some discussion. So we'll pause now with anything new and take questions or comments or whatever. Dan?
Well, this is so interesting because when I was teaching religion at Drake University in Des Moines, I was struck how much I came to be aware that this notion of eternal punishment in hell or eternal reward in heaven was a key enforcer of morality for a lot of my students there. And it came out because I always brought a Jewish rabbi in to talk to the class about Judaism, and she would emphasize the kind of the contrast with modern Judaism and Christianity. One thing she talked about is Jews just don't really have a concept of heaven or hell the way Christians do. It's just a very different. They really focus on this life, not on the concern about the next life. And the question that always came up, and it came up sincerely, Jews were deeply troubled, but it kind of caught me off guard, and that was, well, if you don't believe in heaven or hell, why would you be good? And it was such a sobering reminder that there was this kind of fear of extrinsic authority that was the only reason why you'd be good or bad,
right,
as opposed to a kind of an internal relationship or a stance there. And it was a fascinating, such, but this revealed, I think, how pervasive that kind of fear of hell and hope for heaven becomes the reward for behavior.
Yeah. Well, first of all, to this day, there are divisions among Jews about this question. There's a great deal of Jewish literature that talks about heaven, and some of the visions of heaven and hell that Christians love most come straight out of Judaism. But this question, what's the point of being good? I used to love with my students to put them through this exercise. If you could find out for sure that there was no hell, it just that turns out to be false, or even maybe both, heaven or hell, would you change your life? Would you start going around now, robbing banks and smacking poor people upside the head instead of giving them something at the street corner? Would you go around cheating on your spouse? Would you change your life and become nasty just because there's no hell? And invariably, they all say, no, it's not. That's not really what it's about. What kind of person I want to be and what kind of world I want to live in isn't governed by my fear or my desire for a certain afterlife. But I don't know that that's always been the case among human beings, because, I mean, there's all these stories in history of popes making kings kneel in the snow for days on end under the threat that they can be sent to hell. People must have taken it seriously. Yeah.
But I think what's even more troubling to me, and partly it's because all the hymnody that most of us grew up with was a lot about getting to heaven, mm-hmm. is not so much people's, you know, living the right life in order to thinking about heaven or hell, but that their life is so hard, truly. Their life on earth is so difficult, like you were talking about with the martyrs, that they start to have to believe that it's going to be better at some point.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and I know stories of people that make me think, if there's not something for that person, I quit.
Yeah.
I mean, the story I always tell, we're up to stop maybe with this, but the story I always tell, I've told ever since the first time I taught the autobiography of Frederick Douglass, the slave who was freed and wrote his story and told what it was like to be a slave, and he told the story of his teenage cousin who was used as a sex slave by their master. She had started to like one of the slave boys on the plantation, and every time, and this master used this young girl every single day for his pleasure. And whenever he saw her try to get close to or talk to that boy, he would take her and tie her by her wrists to a hook in the ceiling, strip her naked, and beat her till she bled. And one night, he beat her to death. That was her life. That's the only life that girl ever got. Her only chance to have fingernails and hair and eyeballs and love. I got to live this long life. If I don't get anything after this, man, it was worth being a human being. I don't care. But if she doesn't get something, I quit. So let's not quit. One more question, then we'll stop.
Time for one more thought. Not only do I care a great deal and study a lot about theology, but also science. And I've seen in my lifetime to where we were told it only is material, the entire creation, the entire existence of everything is only material, except that in the very latest time of science, that has been figured out to be a man idea. And the thing that I question in my mind always is, if God called everything that we consider material into existence in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, because he was the all-powerful creator, and if he made all of this and let all of this run in this clockwork way, and loved it all, God so loved the world, I believe that he will take care of and save everything, everyone. And I also believe, Paul, that in the new age, it will not be material, that it will be an entirely different scheme.
And what you're articulating is precisely what Psalm 27 articulates, precisely what the Hasidim were insisting on, in the face of every bit of evidence that makes it look stupid, I still trust God. That's the bottom line. And if God is trustworthy, it must be okay. It's going to work out.
Seems to me that the three crosses, the three people on the cross, that obedience is that, as you said before, listening to what God tells you, is to be obedient to his word to me, and to each and every one of us, but that I get, and then it's my faith that hears that.
Yeah.
That's what happened on the cross, the one...
Yeah, in Luke's gospel where the one fellow is friendly. Yeah. We'll come back to that scene later this week. There's a little snippet there that allows you to see what eternal life looks like. But we need to stop. It's 10:05, and coffee break has started, even though we didn't hear the bell and there were no backpacks zipping.